Much of our study today will be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, so if you want to open there. Before we look into God's Word, let me take us to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this, your truth. We pray that by the power of your Spirit it would go forth mightily, that it would convict us of our sins and draw us closer to our Savior. We pray that the evil one would not snatch it out of our hearts. We pray that the cares of this world would not choke it out, but that it would bring forth fruit abundantly in the lives of your people. May you be pleased to send forth your word as well, in your power to bring lost souls to yourself, where there would be rejoicing in heaven as well as upon earth over one sinner who repents. We pray that you would grant to us ears to hear and a heart that is willing to obey, so that our lives would be lived in such a way that the Lord Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins we have in our Savior. We thank you for his resurrection from the dead and the living hope that we have in him. And we pray that your Spirit would guide us in this truth, that we'd be conformed to his image. In his name we pray. Amen. A few people have been amazed this morning that I would be doing a topical message on Father's Day. But that's only because you didn't listen to me 3 months ago when I said we were going to have a Father's Day message. Because in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, when we got to Fathers, after I finished, I had more to say. And we didn't want to hear it then, so we're going to hear it now. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Very simple sentence, full of teaching to be sure, but very short and concise. What does it mean? How would you know if a father was not provoking his child to wrath? How would you know if a father was bringing up his children in the nurture and admonition or discipline and instruction of the Lord? If we look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says at the end of the verse, he was imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. I think if we take a look at the example of Paul and his relationship to the Thessalonians, we'll have a clear example of what it means to train your children in the nurture and admonition or discipline and instruction of the Lord. This message, I hope, is applicable to fathers as they seek to train their children. But I hope it's also applicable to young men who one day will be fathers and they will have the opportunity to apply these truths in their families as well. For young ladies, as they seek a husband, I would hope that the young ladies would understand these truths as well, so that as they're courted, they would find an individual who would be devoted to the truth of the Scripture. For wives, you're a parent as well. You need to know these truths in raising your children just as fathers would. For mothers and for children, for everyone involved in any family, minimally what you could do is pray that your dad would be like the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But for all of us, regardless of our family relationships, for all of us, Paul gives us good, solid, biblical teaching on how we should respond to anyone to whom we're ministering. So if you're involved in ministry at all, the example of Paul as a father in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is applicable to you. So the first thing I want us to take a look at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is Paul's example. What did Paul do? How did Paul act before the Thessalonians as an example of a father? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition." What was Paul willing to do? He was willing to suffer. He was committed to doing God's will, whatever the cost. He was willing to stand in opposition to his society. And he wasn't one who grumbled and complained about it. He did God's will. He did God's will with all of his might. And when he was opposed, he continued to do God's will. He was a fearless, courageous individual. We move on to verse 3. He says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." What other example did Paul set? He was a truthful individual. He wasn't a trickster. He didn't lie. Because his greatest desire was that individuals would know the truth. And how can you encourage anyone to embrace the truth when you mingle it with error, when you mingle it with deceit? So he set aside all deceit, all lying, all trickery, so that the truth would be as crystal clear as possible. In verse 4 he says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart." Paul was not so much interested in pleasing men, although he was not interested in offending men, but it wasn't man he was ultimately interested in pleasing. His primary objective in all of his life was to please God. And if that meant men were cordial to him, so be it. If that meant men were in opposition to him, so be that. In particular, for fathers, for parents, in a day and age when our society is in great opposition to us, are we going to cave in and strive to please men rather than pleasing God? In your bulletin, there's a quote from Hebrews chapter 12. And in this quote, there's an Old Testament reference. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, those of you who still have eyes that can read this small, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Sounds like some severe discipline going on. "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Remember the passage from Proverbs? The indication that a father hates his son is withholding discipline. The indication that a father loves his son is that he uses the rod generously. "But if you are without discipline, of which all of us have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." Now here comes a reality that the world and the Christian would both agree about. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. I think every human being would agree with that. All discipline at that moment does not seem to be a great thing. But to to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Paul stood in a society that was opposed to his teaching. And if he wanted to please men, he would have changed his message, he would have changed his method, he would have changed many things. And we live in a society where in raising children according to the Scriptures, society is greatly opposed to that, and it's becoming more and more opposed to it day by day. 26 years ago, I taught at Lee High School, and one of the choices students could make for their discipline was they could receive 3 SWATs. I don't know if that's still an option for students to choose at Lee High School. Within 26 years, all corporal punishment has been removed from the public schools. The Bible talks about it. The Bible teaches it. Are you going to be interested in pleasing men? Or are you going to stand in opposition to a society in order to please God? Paul desired to please God. In verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." Paul was not selfish. He was not self-serving. He had the position that should have been respected. But he didn't use it to get something for himself. And fathers stand in a position to where they should be respected by their children, but they should never use that position to gain things for themselves. A father should be of such a nature that he is willing to give of himself completely for the well-being of his children. And he says that in verses 7 through 9. "But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." A total giving of oneself. It wasn't just the gospel that Paul was imparting. Paul was imparting his whole life. He was investing himself in these people. And that's the example of a good and godly father. He had genuine affection for these individual believers who he calls his children. And he was willing to undergo labor and hardship in order to be gentle. See, there's this balance going on. Paul is almost sounding like a near maniac in labor and hardship, just working night and day. Why? So he can be gentle. So he can be gentle to the Thessalonians. Paul then describes his character beginning in verse 10. He says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers." He says they behaved devoutly. This is an adverb that, if we were to translate it literally, and it's translated this way in the King James, holily. Making holy an adverb, holily. We don't speak that way much anymore, but that's what it means. But it's not from the word that means sanctified or set apart. It comes from the word that means the opposite of polluted. In keeping with God's character, pure from evil conduct, faithful in keeping the requirements that please God. Being unpolluted, being pure, being devout. Then he says in verse 10, behaving uprightly. In the King James, it's translated justly. It's the adverb from the word righteous. So it means righteously, according to the standard of God. The way a judge should judge. How should a judge pronounce judgment? in a just and fair way, in a righteous, according to the standard of the law, way? And how should fathers live in an upright, just, righteous manner, according to the standard of God? And then he says, blamelessly, or unblameable, without fault, where no one can point at an area of your life and say, there is a big problem in your life. Now, I don't think Paul is saying that when he lived amongst the Thessalonians, he never, ever did anything wrong, never had an evil thought, never offended anybody or any such thing. But if you look at the life of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, and if you look at his life in the letters he wrote, tell me something you can point the finger at him. He lived a life that was unblameable. You couldn't point the finger at him. Now, if a father lives devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly, I think he will be well on his way to raising his children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Paul also talked about some actions he performed in verse 11. He says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Now these three words, exhorting, encouraging, and imploring, are synonyms and can almost be interchanged, and sometimes one word is translated like the other word and vice versa. So they're very, very synonymous, but there are nuances of difference. The word exhorting comes from the Greek word parakaleo, to call alongside. It's translated beg, implore, plead, exhort, comfort, urge, encourage. It's a more violent word than the others. It has the idea of coming alongside with courage in your own heart, that you might put courage into somebody else so that they would be courageous as well. It's the idea of the drill sergeant, in a sense, where he kicks the soldier in the seat of his pants to get him to move. It's an exhortation. Let's get on with it. Then the word encouraging is paramutheomai. King James translates this comforted, which is one of the ways it's translated in many Bibles. It comes from two words that means to speak alongside of. This is a more gentle word. It has the idea of coming alongside again, but rather than giving them a kick in the seat, you can sort of put your arm around them and comfort them. Because not everybody needs to be kicked in the pants. Sometimes you need to help and encourage, to console, to rouse up hope. Where exhorting has the idea of rousing up courage, encouraging has the idea of rousing up hope, cheering up when they're down. Exhorting has more to do with a drill sergeant, and encouraging has more to do with a cheerleader. But you have an individual who's both in our day and age. He's the coach. Some coaches do too much exhorting without any encouraging, and some do too much encouraging without any exhorting. You got to do both. And as a good father, you'll exhort your children, you'll encourage your children. You'll be doing it on a constant basis. There's a story about Jerry Kramer, who played for the Green Bay Packers. 1958, he was a rookie, and Vince Lombardi was his coach. And Lombardi chewed him up one side and down the other, all practice long. Just ate him alive. And Jerry Kramer was sitting in the locker room, didn't even take off his uniform after practice, just sitting there, wondering if he had chosen the right profession, a professional football player. And Vince Lombardi came up to him and said, Kramer, one day you're going to be the best guard in the NFL. He knew how to exhort, and he knew how to encourage. He brought this guy almost to the brink of despair and then brought him back up. Now, I'm not saying that's how you're supposed to treat your children the way Vince Lombardi treated his football players, because it was reported he treated them all alike, like dogs. But that's the idea. You need to exhort and you need to encourage. Sometimes there's the need to push along, and sometimes there's the need to just give a hug. And then this word imploring comes from the Greek word martyreo, which means to witness. In the King James, it's translated charge, give a charge. It's the word, or a compound form of the word, in 2 Timothy, where Paul tells Timothy that he charges him in the presence of God and the holy angels, preach the word. A charge, a solemn testimony. I mean, when you, I don't know how many of y'all have had to testify in court, but it's got to be a scary thing when you raise your right hand and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, and you sit down and they start asking you questions and you wonder if you can remember the answer correctly. It's a serious thing to bear witness, to be charged to tell the truth. But that was Paul. The truth was no frivolous matter to him. He would implore in a serious way, charge the people to walk in the truth. Now, why was Paul so concerned about his example, his conduct, his character, and his actions to the Thessalonians? Because he had a consuming desire. And that's seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He wanted the Thessalonians to walk worthy of God. And he was willing to be spent and opposed, giving his whole life for these Thessalonians, that they might walk in a manner that pleased God. In 3 John chapter 2, not chapter 2, verse 2, there are no chapters in 3 John. In 3 John verse 2, he says, Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to the truth, that is, how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth. And a father has no greater desire than to hear that his children are walking in the truth. Paul had a similar desire. If you look at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. If the Thessalonians were Paul's glory and joy, then what was he willing to do? Anything and everything to see them walking righteously before the Lord. But he says that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. We want to look at this aspect of the God who calls you. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, and this is found in many of the other Gospels as well. If we look in verse 10, getting the context, it says, And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the disciples saw this, they said to his disciples, Why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners? But when he heard this, he said, It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Who does Jesus call to himself? Sinners. And as a father, acting in the stead of God, who do you call? Who do you implore? Who do you exhort? Who do you encourage? Sinners. See, perhaps we may be too interested in getting our children to be reformed before we call them. But if we get them reformed, then they don't need the position. They need to be called as sinners, because that's who they are when they're born. And again, our society opposes this. Man is basically good, and it's society and its environment that causes an individual to go bad. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that a child learns to speak lies from his mother's womb. He goes astray from birth. And if we don't accept that, then so be it. But we have to understand that we're not accepting the Scriptures. But the great part about it is, that's the people Jesus came to call. The ones who did go astray from birth, He came to call sinners to repentance. And for those of you who maybe have someone at work that you're witnessing to, maybe a loved one that you are praying for, maybe a child you're concerned about, we can turn to Romans chapter 4 and look at this God who calls and be given hope and encouragement ourselves. In Romans chapter 4, verse 17, talking about the promise given to Abraham that he would be a father of many nations, says, as is written, a father of many nations I have made you in the sight of him whom he believed, even God. And what does God do? He gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. How is your child born? Dead in sin, not a Christian. But the God who calls can give life to that spiritually dead individual and can place them in the body of Christ, which none of us can do. Only the God who calls can do that. For those of you who may have believing loved ones and are still concerned about them, we would be concerned, even as Paul said, his greatest concern wasn't his physical torment, but he was concerned about the churches. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he will also glorify. Just as the memory verse this morning in Sunday school about no one shall snatch them out of Jesus' hand, the comfort you have with a believing child, a believing loved one, is that the God who calls is able to keep them. So how should we live? What does it mean to walk worthy of the God who calls us? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. It means to walk in a holy manner as God walks. As God is in a holy manner. Now I want us to stop and think for a second. If I had an example like Paul, where I was willing to suffer, I spoke the truth, no lies, wasn't interested in pleasing men, but only in pleasing God. I was not selfish or self-serving, but only interested in giving my life fully for the sake of others. That I lived in a holy manner, in a just manner, and in an unblameable way. that my ministry was one of exhorting, encouraging, and imploring, and the only thing I really desired in life was to see my children walking in the truth, well, then everything would go just fine, right? Did all the Thessalonians believe that Paul spoke to? The whole city didn't believe. Some rejected his message. Did everybody love Paul? You know, the verse that we started off with in Ephesians chapter 6 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." Did Paul ever provoke anybody to wrath? Hey, he went from city to city being opposed. That's what he said in the beginning of chapter 2. He was opposed everywhere he went. Everywhere he went, he caused trouble. People hated him. But he's the example of a godly father. You know, sometimes when you do what is right, exactly what God asks you to do, the consequences aren't what you necessarily expect. Everything won't necessarily be just peaches and cream. There will be trial and tribulation for the individual who seeks to live godly in an ungodly world. And there is an enigma with this God who calls you. And I've shared this before, and I just have to step back and say, this is just plain weird. And I cannot fully understand it, but I know it to be the truth. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, we see God's desire for the nation of Israel. He says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." Oh, that they had a heart. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. Moses says, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." And my mind is just boggled. My mind cannot begin to understand how those two verses can be harmonized. I know it to be a truth because it must be God who calls. And it must be God who gives the new heart. And so God made a promise in the book of Jeremiah and in the book of Ezekiel, that he would make a covenant with his people, not like the old covenant, but it would be a new covenant we celebrate in the Lord's table, where he would give them a heart and write his commandments on it, and they would love him. I can't do that. I can have a wish like Paul did in Romans, that he would wish himself to be accursed for the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh. I can make such pleas as well, but I can't give the new heart. I just can't do it. So what would be a proper behavior or action for a godly father? If God must call, and if God must give the new heart, it would behoove us to do what? To pray. If there's something that only God can do, then I'm going to ask him to do it. John Ashcroft, the Attorney General of these United States of America, spoke before a group of people. And he talked about William Borden, who was a heir to the Borden Dairy, who in going throughout the world, particularly in Africa, came to the conclusion that his life would be used more usefully if he served the Lord and preached the gospel to these people. And he gave up everything. And he went to college, he went to seminary, he was on his way to China to be a missionary, and he stopped off in Egypt, and at the age of 25, he died. Never accomplished his goal in life. But he said he had no regrets in anything he did. So with that as a basis for this first sentence, it says, 100 years after William Borden's father gave him his Bible, another father accompanied his newly elected son to Washington, where he was to be sworn in as a United States Senator. The father was eager that his son serve with no reserves, work with no retreats, and live with no regrets. In a prayerful time of dedication, consecration, commitment, and devotion on the morning of the swearing-in ceremony, the elderly father told his son that the spirit of Washington is the spirit of arrogance, but the spirit of Christ is the spirit of humility. He looked his son directly in the eye and admonished him with a clarity which went beyond speaking. Nothing of lasting value in the world has ever been accomplished in the spirit of arrogance. As the group of friends and family assembled around the son to pray, the newly elected senator noticed his frail father struggling to get out of the sofa to join with the group in prayer. Noticing the father's struggle, the son turned to his dad and said, "Dad, you don't have to struggle to stand." His father, with weakness but clarity, said, "Son, I'm not struggling to stand. I'm struggling to kneel." And he knelt by his son and prayed that the Spirit of Christ would be a mantle which would cover his son in humility so that he would have no regrets. "That day was the last day of my father's life. He died on his way returning home to Missouri. If you can freeze that frame for a moment, an ailing, aged father not struggling to stand, but struggling to kneel. And pray beside his kneeling son, you observe a picture of what will help save America. We need fathers and mothers praying with their children, willing to consume their last ounce of energy, no reserves." That's the Attorney General of this country. That's an amazing statement. You may have thought God was dead, but he's there. What was the reality in the life of the Thessalonians? If we turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 4. Paul had said he gave thanks to God for the Thessalonians. Why? Because he knew that they were beloved of God, that they were chosen by him. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. God had chosen these Thessalonians. And in verse 5 it says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to God." The wrath to come. There was power in the gospel. There was power in the Holy Spirit. There was new life in these Thessalonians that they had never experienced before. Because the gospel and the Spirit of God have power in the lives of God's people that we cannot impart. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "And for this reason, when we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The Word of God performs its work. In conclusion, what should a father do? What should a father be? In our reading this morning that Roger had for us, did you notice the heart and action of the Father? He is pleading, imploring, begging, exhorting, encouraging his son to get what? Wisdom. He says, acquire wisdom! He's begging his children. But at the same time, on the front of your bulletin, it says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Not just encouraging, imploring, exhorting, but also being that example of God to his children. Does that mean you're assured of guaranteed consequences? No. But it's the only thing God has promised to bless. He has promised to bless the life of a godly father who encourages and implores and exhorts his children in the truth. But we can never forget, it will always be because of the God who calls them. It will be because of grace if you can live before your children in a righteous way. It will be because of grace if you understand the truth to teach it to them. And it will be because of grace if your children embrace it. It will always be because of grace. But we have responsibilities as fathers, as mothers, as parents, to train our children in the ways of the Lord and to walk before them in a righteous way. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to encourage us in the ways of the Lord as fathers and mothers, as parents, as ministers of the gospel. Be pleased to bring our children to salvation and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And cause us all to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would honor and glorify your great and holy name. What a blessing is ours to spend our life and to be expended for the gospel. Forgive us for the fruitless endeavors in which we are engaged, and give to us whole hearts to serve the King of Kings. In his name we pray. Amen.